The Bible is the most precious physical treasure that we have here on this earth. There was a time when the price of a Bible was so exorbitant that very few people owned a copy of God's Word. I think in the days of King Edward I, who ruled England during the 13th century, the cost of a Bible was approximately 37 pounds, which doesn't sound like a lot of money to us until you realize that the day labor wage for a person in that day, the average day labor wage was a penny and a half per day, which means for the average laborer, who'd have to work 4,800 days in order to buy one copy of the Bible. If you translate that into the average work year, eliminating Sundays as a work day, it would take them 15 years and 3 months of constant labor in order to earn enough money to buy one Bible. Well, we thank God providentially that he brought about the invention of the printing press, and of course we know the first book ever printed was the Bible, and it began to disseminate and has changed the world from that point in time. Last week we saw that as disciples of Jesus Christ, to become mature, we need to be doing the job that God has given us to do here on planet Earth. And in order for us to do the job God has given us, there's four things that have to come together for us. One is to become theologically mature. That is, we know God's Word, we understand His truth, and we're able to communicate His truth to other people. Along with that is that we become equipped to do the work that God has designed us and called us to do in this world. And of course, next to that is that we do that work that we have been equipped to do. And of course, both of those are dependent upon us, fourthly, discovering and unwrapping the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. Every single person who's placed their faith in Christ, that moment they've trusted in Christ, God has given them a specific gift, at least one, maybe more than one, spiritual gift to use for building His kingdom till He comes. Now, to discover our spiritual gifts is what our goal is in the rest of this series. We're going to study what the Scripture says about the spiritual gifts in order to help you discover your spiritual gift, or if you already know your spiritual gift, to help you further understand it and further understand how to use it. Take your Bible and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. If you're unfamiliar with where that is, if you turn towards the very end of the New Testament, you'll come to a large book, Hebrews. Following Hebrews is James. Following James is 1 Peter. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I will read from verse 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says here, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift. We'll pause there for a moment. He's saying that each believer, each person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ has received at least one spiritual gift. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God has given us a stewardship with this spiritual gift that He's given us, and He wants us to use it in ministry to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 continues, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter here is basically teaching us that there's two major categories of gifts. If we take all the gifts that the Bible speaks about, there's two major categories. There's the speaking gifts, and then there's the ministering gifts or the serving gifts. These two gifts, all the gifts that the Scripture speaks of, fall into one category or the other. If you have your bulletin, you open it inside, you see that I've listed what I believe is the 10 speaking gifts that the Spirit gives to His church. The 10 are the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is actually one gift, exhortation, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, and tongues and interpretation. You see that the 10 speaking gifts are divided into three categories. The category of the equipping gifts, the first four. The next four are the disciple-making gifts, and we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. And then finally, the miraculous gifts of tongues and interpretation. So this morning we're going to look at the apostle and prophet gifts. These are equipping gifts. That is, God has given them to His church in order to equip all the saints to be what God has designed them to be, to help them discover their gifts and develop those gifts. If we think of the term apostle, it's literally a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. That is, the Greek word means to send out, to send forth. And the idea is that God has sent forth certain individuals into this world to take the good news of Christ to the world. Now, we need to understand right up front that the apostle, this gift, has certain qualifications. Turn to the book of Acts. If you're in 1 Peter, you want to go towards the front of the New Testament. The book of Acts is immediately following the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 1. You recall that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, the disciple Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. And after he betrayed Jesus, he began to think about what he did, and he realized what he did was so awful and so horrible that he went and committed suicide. Now, having done that, as Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his apostles, his disciples, to remain there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. So in that period of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the descension of the Holy Spirit, during that 10-day period, they gathered in the upper room. And one of the things they did while they gathered in the upper room was replace Judas, put someone in his place, because it went from 12, Judas was gone, so there was 11. So they found a replacement for Judas. But notice what it says in chapter 1 of Acts in verses 21 and 22. The qualifications for a person to be an apostle were the following. Acts 1, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice there, the person must have witnessed the resurrection or seen the resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person had not personally witnessed the resurrected Christ, they could not be an apostle. Now, this actually created a bit of a problem in the New Testament because we know, in addition to the 12 apostles, there are other New Testament figures that are also called apostles. Probably the one that comes to mind first of all is the Apostle Paul. And you say, wait a minute, the Apostle Paul wasn't there in that upper room. He wasn't part of that initial group of 11 or 12. What about the Apostle Paul? As a matter of fact, there were believers in the New Testament times that challenged the Apostle Paul and said, you're not an apostle. You don't have apostolic authority. And the Apostle Paul had to answer that charge, and he did. And I'll just read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, then by the 12. And after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul defends his apostleship with the fact that he had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't see it in the normal fashion with the rest of them there in Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ spoke to him. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that's how he could claim to be an apostle. One of the qualifications for an apostle is they must have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The second one, if you're still there in Acts chapter 1, if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, Luke explains why he's writing this, and he explains that he's going to tell Theophilus all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And then verse 2, he says, until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. An apostle is one who's been chosen specifically by Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus Christ to fulfill the tasks that Christ has given his apostles. So the apostles, the 12 apostles, including the one that replaced Judas, were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and specifically appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this seems to create a problem for the Apostle Paul, and many people challenged Paul and said, you're not a true apostle. Jesus didn't appoint you as he appointed the other 12 apostles. And Paul answered that challenge in Galatians chapter 1. Let me read verse 1 to you. Paul says right up front in the epistle, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In this letter, Paul gives a very heated and vigorous response to the heresy that had entered into the Galatian churches. And these churches had a tendency not to believe Paul. It's like, Paul, he's not really one of the apostles. We'll listen to these other people, but not to the apostle Paul. And apostle Paul says, no, I am an apostle because Jesus Christ has appointed me. He has chosen me to be an apostle. So we see that Paul's authority as apostle is based upon being appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there are seven other characters in the New Testament. In addition to the 12 apostles, in addition to Paul, there are seven additional people that are labeled as apostles. We have Barnabas, Timothy, Andronicus, Junius, Epaphroditus, Titus, and James, the Lord's brothers. Each of these was appointed as apostles. Those are the only names given to us in the New Testament of people who are called apostles. So there's the 12, and then there's Paul, 13, and then there's the 7. So there's 20 New Testament names that are given to us that are apostles, that meet these qualifications of having seen the risen Lord, of having been assigned and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to those two, there is a third qualification of the apostles, and it's spoken of by the Apostle Paul as performing signs and wonders, miracles that are evidence of their apostleship. Turn in Acts 5, if you're in Acts chapter 1. Acts 5, we have the story, the sad story actually, of what took place for Ananias and Sapphira, that drop-dead couple. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lied before the apostles, and the punishment for them was both of them immediately dropped dead, and they went out and they were buried. Following this, great fear came upon all the believers, like, whoa, this is a very dangerous thing to disobey the Lord. And notice what happened following that. This begins in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There was a miraculous ministry of healing taking place by the apostles that affirmed that these were the successors of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the ones who were to be looked to in terms of authoritative teaching. The Apostle Paul even spells it out more clearly, and again, defends himself as an apostle because his apostleship was under attack. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is, well, obviously immediately following 1 Corinthians, which is following Romans and following Acts, if you're looking for where it's located. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he was speaking to the Corinthians, again, defending his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11, he speaks of the sign of an apostle. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. See, the Apostle Paul said, there is no reason why you should not believe my apostolic authority. I was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I performed the signs and miracles that an apostle performed that verified that they were truly of God, that they truly were an apostle. So we look at this, it's a fairly impressive list of what it means to be an apostle. And if you consider that list carefully, you have to recognize that no one today can claim to have the gift of an apostle, that is, make a credible claim. They can say it. But to make a credible claim, they have to have said they've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has personally appointed them to their ministry of apostleship. And furthermore, they've performed the signs and wonders of an apostle, the kind of healing miracles and so forth that the Apostle Paul, the 12 apostles, and the other 7 apostles were doing in the New Testament. No one today can credibly make a claim to have this apostolic gift, to have met each of these qualifications. So why are we studying this? What difference does it make to us then? If we say, well, I know that nobody has this gift, right? This one is not on the list because it was for that time in the New Testament. Why are we studying it? We're studying it because it's very important to understand the qualifications for apostleship. The reason being, there's many people today who claim to be apostles. I've run into some, and there's people who have websites that they're, you know, the apostles, or by apostolic authority, they believe in apostolic succession, that from the Apostle Peter handed down, so forth, that they're in direct line of the Apostle Peter, and so forth, and they make claims to have the same authority as the apostles of the New Testament. That is, they claim that what they say is absolute truth. They may claim, as the Pope does, that when he speaks ex cathedra, everything he says is infallible and as authoritative as the Word of God. The reason we need to understand the qualifications of an apostle is it is very dangerous to follow the authority of anyone else except the authority of the apostles in the Word of God. It is very dangerous because human beings are all fallible. I am fallible. I am not inerrant. I challenge you, as you listen to what I teach, don't believe it because David Whitney says it. Believe it only if you find it in God's Word. And I would challenge any of you to challenge something that you find that I'm teaching that you say, wait a minute, the Word of God says something different, David. I'm struggling here with this. That I am open to that because I'm a fallible human being. I know that. There is no person on earth today that can claim the kind of apostolic authority of the 20 apostles of the New Testament. Over the years, there have been many that have tried to make that claim. I think of one perhaps extreme example, but nonetheless, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to have additional revelation to the New Testament. He said, the Book of Mormon is authoritative. And on what basis? Well, it's authoritative based on Joseph Smith and Joseph Smith alone. So he claimed the kind of apostolic authority that said his teachings were equal to the teachings of God's Word, the Bible. Which is why it's very important for us to understand these signs of an apostle, these qualifications of an apostle, so that we are not deceived by those today who would want to claim the similar level of authority as the apostles of the Word of God. And so to be on our guard, we need to protect the authority and the uniqueness of God's Word to protect ourselves spiritually. I liken it to if we were to lower the qualifications for an apostle so that, you know, people today could meet those qualifications. It's as dangerous as what took place to Diane Elsroth on a cold winter day in 1986. She had some pain and she went into a store in Bronxville, New York, and she was looking for something to relieve her pain. She bought a bottle of medicine, not knowing that someone had taken that bottle, opened it, and taken off the tamper-resistant wrapping, tainted the capsules with cyanide, then resealed the tamper-resistant wrapping and put it back on the shelf. After taking those pills, very shortly after she left the store, she died because the medicine she had been poisoned. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word is so precious that to lower the standards at all is to open ourselves to that same kind of spiritual deadly poison that can kill spiritually, even as Diane Elsroth suffered in that way. The apostles not only had three special qualifications that are unique to them, they had three specific functions that were unique to them as well. Let's look at these briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're in 2 Corinthians, just turn to Galatians, the next book following that, and Ephesians follows that immediately. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verses 19 and 20. And these are some of the favorite verses here at our church because here's where we get our name, Cornerstone. Some people like to think, well, did you just think up that name because it sounded kind of solid and, you know, something weighty and masculine or whatever? No, it has all that, but that's not why we chose it. We chose it because of these verses right here. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In your bulletin, you'll see a little picture there in the upper right-hand corner. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And the cornerstone upon which those foundation apostles and prophets rest, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and the church rests upon that. The idea is that the apostles had a foundational ministry for the Church of Jesus Christ unlike anyone has ever had since their day. Their role is unrepeated, and they had a role that was, as we're going to see in a minute, was vitally important for establishing the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting questions here that might come to your mind is, well, we know who the 20 apostles are. We have the names of the 20 apostles in the New Testament, but who are the prophets? Well, we know that oftentimes in Scripture, these two categories were used of the Old Testament. The first prophet in the Old Testament is Abraham. The next prophet, we're told, is Moses. And from Moses to Malachi, every Old Testament book was written by a prophet. Likewise, when we come to the New Testament, every book of the New Testament was either written by an apostle or by the disciple of an apostle. First book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed as an apostle of Christ. Come to the second book of the New Testament, Mark. You say, wait a minute, Mark's not an apostle. You're absolutely right. He's not an apostle, but he was the disciple of the apostle Peter. And he followed Peter around for years, and he heard Peter's preaching and Peter's teaching. And he sat down as it drew close to the end of Peter's life. Nero was the one who crucified Peter upside down. And recognizing that Peter was going to be martyred for his faith, Mark wrote down all that Peter had taught him. And so we have the Gospel of Mark, which is really the Gospel of the Apostle Peter conveyed to his disciple Mark. And similarly with every single book of the New Testament, it is written either by an apostle or by the disciple of an apostle. So you could say the prophets and the apostles compose the Old Testament and the New Testament in their entirety. They have a special function in God's plan, and they are of first importance. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and specifically verse 28, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the spiritual gifts and speaking of all of them, lists them in order of significance in this way. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and so on and so forth. They are of first importance because they're foundational, and thirdly, because they were involved in the inscripturation of the New Testament." By the way, I misspelled that in the bulletin. That should be beginning with an I instead of an E. The inscripturation of the New Testament. We find that spoken of in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying here that every word of God was so superintended that everything written by every apostle in the New Testament or the disciple of apostle was exactly what God wanted to have written. And therefore, it is infallible. Therefore, it is inerrant, without error in the whole and in the parts. You see, in today's spiritual climate, there are many people who want to claim equal authority to the Bible. Say, well, there's plenty of other spiritual books like the Quran that will lead you to eternal life and lead you to heaven, or whatever Bhagavad Gita the Hindus follow. People want to say that there's other sources for spiritual truth. And Peter says, no, there is no other source except God's word. The prophets and the apostles alone are the source of God's truth. And if we understand the process by which God guided the apostles to write Scripture, we know that it came out exactly as God wanted. There's no errors, there's no mistakes, there's nothing said differently than that. However, among American Christians, there's a great deal of confusion about the Bible. For instance, 80% of Americans name the Bible as the most influential book in human history. And yet 80% that Barna reviewed also said, the Bible specifically says, God helps those who help themselves. No, it never says that anywhere. It never says that even by implication. And yet the people who say the Bible's the most important book, just about the same number say that it says that. 43% of the people believe that Jesus Christ committed sins. And 8% of those people who say that claim to be born again Christians. There's a great deal of biblical illiteracy and confusion in our land today. Other 54% say that good people can earn their way to heaven. And again, the Bible does not teach this at all. What we have today is competing truth claims in our culture. People claiming this book is the truth or this person is the source of truth. God says there's only one source of truth we have in this world, and that is His Word, the Bible. But for many Christians, unfortunately, the Bible sits on the shelf. It doesn't get opened. It doesn't get eaten. It doesn't get spiritually devoured. They're like the late publisher William Randolph Hearst, who was extremely wealthy, and he invested a great deal of his wealth in treasures of art, and he purchased art from around the world and collected a great assortment of art. One day he was reading about a particular valuable series of paintings, and as he read it, he said, "I want to have that." So he called his agent and he commissioned his agent to search the world over for these pieces of art and to purchase them at whatever price it cost to have them as part of his collection. His agent began his search and began a journey all over the world, and months later he came back to Hearst and said, "I have finally discovered where these treasures, these great art treasures are. And you know where they are? They are in your warehouse." Years before, Hearst had purchased them, and they remained crated up in his warehouse. He had never opened them. He'd never looked at them. He just had invested them, and they sat there. And that is what the Word of God is for many Christians. It is an invaluable treasure, but it collects dust. It never gets opened. It never gets read. God has riches for us in His Word if we will but open it. And the Bible will not only change a life, it will change an entire society. It will change an entire culture if people permit it to do so. Many of you have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty, but perhaps you haven't heard the Christian side of that story and what took place, how the Bible played a vital part in that event. The Bounty was a British ship that set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas with a specific assignment to try to make those South Sea islands more habitable. So they brought fruit trees and they brought other plants to try to make them better islands to live on. And after 10 months, they arrived, and for 6 months, the officers and crew gave themselves to the duties that the King of England had assigned to them. And once they completed their task, and Captain Bligh called for everyone to come back to the ship and to depart for England, that's when the sailors mutinied. They were enjoying that South Sea island life, and many of them had hooked up with the native gals, and they did not want to leave, and so they took Captain Bligh and a few that were loyal to him, and they took him far out to sea, and they set him adrift in a little lifeboat, assuming that he was going to die. Well, fortunately for Captain Bligh, he did not die, and he was rescued, and he returned to England. When he returned to England, he told his horrific story. And they were so enraged, they immediately mounted an expedition to go to that South Sea island and to punish those evil sailors who had mutinied. And when they arrived, they punished the mutineers. 14 were captured, and they paid the ultimate penalty, death by hanging. But 9 of the mutineers had escaped from the original island and gone to another island. And there they had established their own colony, perhaps no more degraded, debauched social life that could be understood. They had learned to distill whiskey from some of the native plants, and they were drunk, and murder and drunkenness and disease took the lives of all of the sailors except one, and all of the native men on that island. And so Alexander Smith was the last man alive on that island, and he found himself the only man surrounded by a crowd of half-breed children and the native women. One day he was rummaging through the remains of one of the dead sailors, through the treasures, and he found this leather-bound book that looked valuable. He'd never seen a book like this before. It was the Bible, and he had never seen the Bible in his entire life. And he opened it and began to read the Bible. And he read the Bible from cover to cover. He was astounded by what he read. And he believed what he read. And he began to realize his life needed to change dramatically. Not only that, he realized that the people around him, the women and the children, needed the Bible too. And so he set up classes and began to teach them the Bible, teach them what God's truth says. No one touched that island for another 20 years. But when the first ship came to that island, discovered that island, they were astonished by what they discovered, a virtual utopia. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy among them. How is it accomplished? By reading God's word and applying it to their lives. You see, the word of God is the truth that we need, not only to transform ourselves, but to transform the evil society in which we are living today that desperately needs the truth of God. I'm told when deep sea divers get very far under the water, there's a phenomenon that happens as the sun refracts through the water, and the deeper they go, they reach a point where the light is all around them, and it's very hard to tell where the sunlight is coming from. And it's very easy for that diver to become so confused and disoriented that when he thinks he's going up, he's actually going down. And of course, the weightlessness of being underwater contributes to that. But there's one sure sign of which way is up, and that's the bubbles. And they instruct the scuba diver to always follow the bubbles, to always watch and believe the bubbles. It may seem to him like his bubbles are going sideways or his bubbles are going down, but always follow the bubbles to the surface. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all human beings, these are the bubbles we need that lead to eternal life. These are the truths we need to spread to the lost who are around us, in our family, and among those we work with. This is the treasure of God's word, based upon the teachings of the prophets and the apostles as inspired by God and given and entrusted to us. And so let us take God's word not only for our own lives, but let us spread it to all the world for the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the tremendous gift that you have given to us in your holy word. Thank you for the process of inspiring the prophets and the apostles to record this precious word. Father, I pray that we would each treasure it, we would read it each day, memorize it and meditate upon it, then study it and hear it and make it part of our life. Father, I pray that you give each of us opportunities this week to share what we know about your word with someone who does not know your truth. And Father, I pray that you would begin to transform our society, transform even the state of Maryland, the county of Anne Arundel County. Father, as we go forth with your truth and begin to share with the lost the precious, life-giving truth of your word, in your Son's name we pray. Amen.